Today I would like to share a story with you. It's a true story. It's a story that happened a long time ago. I'm not exactly sure on the exact dates. And it's a story of a group of young people. And I will say at the beginning, I shared this story with the campers at both Lone Star and Fort Bluff this year. And I know I have a few of those campers that are online today, so you're familiar with this story. But I will add a few details, hopefully that will keep your interest. But I would like to walk the rest of us through this story today. And as I think is profitable for all of us when you have a story like this, I would like to encourage each one of you to try your best to imagine, as I go through this story, imagine that you were there. Imagine you were part of this story and that you were part of what occurred in their lives. This is a story of a group of very young people. They were likely quite young. They were probably 12 or 13 years old. They might have been 14 or 15. But they were right in that age of 12 to 15 years old. And they were, we can presume, that they were living their best lives. Life was likely good for them. They had friends, they had degrees of freedom, they had their families, they had some degree of fun in their lives. They were learning about God, they were growing, they were exploring, they were experiencing many positive things. They were planning, no doubt, their future lives. They were keeping the weekly Sabbath and the annual holy days. And then, almost overnight, everything changed. Darkness descended into their lives. See, their country went to war. It was invaded, and, well, they lost. It was another national catastrophe, which would wreak havoc on the lives of ordinary citizens, among them, these very young people of God. Everything that had been normal, their normal, fun, happy lives, everything about it got jumbled up. Try to imagine the trauma if this had happened to you. They were separated from their homes. Many of their homes were likely destroyed, even physically. Their communities were ripped apart and separated. Everything that had been normal, their regular routine, was all gone. Many of them would become refugees. They were actually forced to move to another country where they didn't speak the language, where the customs were different. Everything about them was changing. Suddenly, these young people of God found themselves cast adrift as strangers. What would that have felt like if you were in this group? Could have been scary, certainly an uncertain time to live. I would imagine they were homesick at times, thinking back to just the week before when things had been normal. Things were difficult and likely confusing. If you've watched the news over the last couple of weeks and seen the footage and the photos and the accounts from what's taken place in Afghanistan, in particular around Kabul and the airport there, and you can see on the faces of these individuals the panic, the effect of violence, the confusion and the desperation among these people who are desperate to try to get out of the situation they find themselves in. And while it might not have been exactly like that for this group of young people, I think it does depict some of the anxiety that they likely faced when they were going through this terrific ordeal. And then things got worse. Because not only were they refugees and they'd been forced to move, but then we're not given the account of exactly how this occurred, but at some point, someone went through the group and started pointing out individuals, hand-selecting them, and calling them out of the crowd. For good or ill, they might have wondered. They might have wondered themselves, what fresh disaster is this going to be? Now they found themselves separated from their families. They weren't with their parents any longer. The friends they had, most of them were left behind and weren't selected. The acquaintances that they had likely become friends with on the long journey as they went into exile, they were separated from them, and now they find themselves alone, questioning what is about to happen. As it happened, they had been selected to be trained to serve their new master. The despot, the dictator, the ruthless conqueror, who had taken over their homeland and had destroyed the lives that they had once known. And those lives were gone. They had vanished. They were destroyed. their lives would never be the same, ever, for the rest of their lives. They found themselves now completely surrounded by darkness, if you will. They were forced into a program that would teach them a new language, a new culture, a new system of government, a new religion, and of course, a new God. It was designed to get them to change everything they had grown up being taught and believing, to completely switch that, to become darkness, if you will. What do you think they should do in that situation? If you were 12 or 13 years old and had seemingly been abandoned, did the circumstances that they found themselves in, did that determine who they were allowed to be? Did the overwhelming presence of darkness around them provide them with an excuse to betray God? What would we do if that was our life? Was there faith in God? Was there faith in the Almighty, the Eternal, the All-Knowing, the Omnipotent God? Or had their faith been secured only by their physical protection and blessing in their childhood? What should they do in a situation like that? We can ask ourselves, what would we do? Well, the reality was that nothing fundamentally had changed as far as God's expectations of them. God's expectation is that they would still be faithful to Him. This story, I hope, should sound familiar to every one of us. It's the story of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah that you can find in Daniel chapter 1 and 2. They were young people of God. And what is so remarkable, there's many remarkable things, but one of the most remarkable things about their story is that these young people so faithfully endured a tremendous trial. They both survived, and in time, they thrived in very perilous times. I was thinking about the theme of the conference this week, spiritual leadership in perilous times. And when you look at the lives of these young men, you see young individuals who truly endured perilous times. One of their very first challenges, you can turn over to Daniel chapter 1. We'll spend quite a bit of time in Daniel 1 today. In Daniel chapter 1, one of the very first challenges that they came to as young people in this situation was at mealtime. And notice Daniel 1 and verse 8. It says, "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief eunuchs that he might not defile himself." Again, try to imagine being there. You're 12, 13, 14 years old. You're separated from your family. You could look at that situation physically and think, God has abandoned us. And you're likely hungry. You've been forced to move. There's some that speculate that they were likely near starvation at this point. And they lay all of this food out in front of you, all of this abundance. What would we do? What would these young people do? They had food of all kinds of unclean things that were laid out before them. The food was all mixed up. Even the wine likely was spiced with blood from various animals, so even the wine itself would have been suspect to drink. Remember, they don't speak the language yet, at least not clearly, so they were probably unable to determine exactly what it was on the table in front of them. What should they do? Well, these four young boys remembered what God said about food. Notice verse 9. It says, "Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, 'I fear my lord, the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king.'" So the guy in charge of them is like, "Yeah, I'm not willing to do this because I don't want to have my head chopped off." Verse 11. "So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah." It's verse 12, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies, and as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. Why do they ask for vegetables and water? I mean, does broccoli every day sound good? Not to me. Certainly not tomatoes, for those that know my dislike of tomatoes. Why do they ask for vegetables and water? They were probably near starvation. Well, they did it simply because they knew vegetables and water were safe. They could live within a vegetable and water diet, and they could still be obedient to God, which is remarkable. We notice the results in verse 15. At the end of the 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of all the king's delicacies. This is a miracle that took place here. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. They were healthier, they would go on to be given favor and would be rewarded, and they would be promoted and would go out and live out their lives in service to this empire, as you can see the rest of the story. Essentially, this chapter is the story of four boys. And I would submit to you that there is much here for us to consider as Christians. I would encourage you to take time to think broadly and deeply about this section of Scripture. In our time together this afternoon, I would like for us to consider some important elements from what I find to be the compelling story of these four boys. Let's dig a bit into how and why these things unfolded as they did. Also note for those older teens and young adults who are in our audience today, especially those online that might be with us today, for you, I believe that this exercise of thinking about their lives can be especially poignant for you. Because this story of these young men in many ways speaks to exactly where you probably find yourself in life now. And lest others think, well, then this sermon is not for me, for the parents and the aunts and uncles and grandparents and friends and potential mentors that would think about this message, I believe there are likewise some exceptionally motivating and impactful points of reflection for us as well. So let's then turn to some of the elements from this exceptional story. There are many things you could derive from this story, as we'll see. We're going to consider four of those elements today. Four elements that I think this story speaks to that can hopefully resonate with us and be helpful for us as Christians. And the first element that we'll consider is that the people of God are not called to be physically isolated from the world around us. Rather, we are called to be spiritually independent from the world and culture that is around us. God's people are not called to be physically isolated from the world around us. Instead, we're called to be spiritually independent from the world and the culture that exists all about us. The monastic approach, the idea of just me and the Lord, is not found or based in Scripture. There's no direction for Christians to physically isolate themselves, commune style, from the surrounding nations. We don't see that in Scripture. Let's turn to John chapter 17. Again, you might want to mark your place in Daniel 1. We'll come back there periodically. In John chapter 17, we find a remarkable and a very thoughtful prayer from Jesus Christ. And embedded in this prayer is some insight into the Christian expectations for you and for me as Christians as we consider what God's expectation would be. John 17, Christ is near the end of his life, and he offers this prayer to the Father. It's recorded for our benefit. John 17 and verse 14. Jesus says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So we're not of the world in the same way that Christ was not of the world. Well, Christ didn't take his disciples and go live on a commune somewhere in a cave system far away from the rest of society. He expected them to live and walk and interact with other humans, even those that God wasn't working with. In verse 15, he says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. He didn't pray that the Father would provide for us a commune somewhere where we can be completely separate and sealed off, but rather that you should keep them from the evil one. There's some spiritual protection he's asking for here. Verse 16, they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify or set apart, distinguish them by your truth. Your word is truth. Christ prayed that we, as his disciples, as students, that we would be separated or sanctified or set apart by his truth, that we would have a unique system of beliefs, and as we heard in the sermonette, that we would understand God's word, and then we would live it, and that would make us different from the world around us. We see example after example of this in Scripture. Consider Joseph. He stayed in Egypt. God didn't free him from the prison and then allow him to run back home. Esther stayed on duty in what was a very difficult situation. Daniel and his three friends would stay in civil service for decades, serving a variety of vile bureaucrats, officials, and kings. And yet they stayed there and remained faithful to God. You can mark for your notes James 1 and verse 27, where James was inspired to say that pure and undefiled, unmixed, separate, unpolluted religion. And he goes on to describe it. And in that description is the expectation that we would keep ourselves unspotted from the world, that we would live and function in this society and yet remain distinct, set apart by truth. These four young people that we read about in Daniel, they were different than those around them. We read Daniel 1 and verse 8, where it says, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. It was a conscious choice to be different. The whole group was made up of individuals from Judea. But we remember four names. Not to say that there weren't others who remained faithful, but based on the context, it seems that these were the four who chose, made the conscious decision to remain faithful to God. And so we still remember them today. These four young men had the spiritual maturity to handle situations with wisdom, discernment, poise, faith, and discretion. It's really remarkable if you consider how young they were. We don't find them angry. They weren't belligerent. They weren't argumentative. They weren't condemning. They didn't stand up with a bullhorn and scream to the crowd, "We will not eat pork." But rather, we find them patient. We find them wise as serpents, deliberate and controlled, respectful and decent. As they approached and said, "We've made this decision. We'd like for your help." Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's note this expectation for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse 11. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 11. It says, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Verse 13. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Verse 14, then he says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And we often turn to this passage with respect to marriage, and it can certainly apply to that. But it's also talking in general to Christians. And then he proceeds to provide five different categories or challenges to these relationships. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, verse 17, he arrives at a conclusion. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. They're told here to come out from among them and be separate. Paul was writing to the church in Corinth. Corinth was a hotbed of debauchery in the Greco-Roman world, one of the worst cities. And yet, the brethren didn't pack up and move. So when they were told to come out and to be separate, what did God mean? He clearly didn't intend for them to move. You can read elsewhere, God said he had many people in this city. So they weren't told to go off and live in a commune. So how did they come out and be separate? Notice chapter 7 and verse 1. We find the conclusion. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. How did they separate themselves? By their behavior, their beliefs, their pattern of living. They were set apart. They were sanctified by the truth of God. Now, certainly, there are some things that we should avoid. There are certain things that, where necessary, we have to remove ourselves, even physically, in this life. Even if it costs us, whether it's financial or career or even relationships at times. Jesus Christ would make that point in Matthew chapter 5 when he said, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. The idea being that if there's a part of our life or some activity or a relationship or some factor of living that leads us into sin, then we should remove ourselves from that situation. And certainly we should all be wise regarding that. But we set ourselves apart spiritually by how we live, what we think, what we allow ourselves to be. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll begin at verse 13. 2 Timothy 3, verse 13, it says, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. I mean, what a horrible prophecy. You go back and read verses 1 through 7 and you see it describes the perilous times of the end and how mankind is going to be. And verse 13 kind of sums that up by saying evil men and imposters are going to get worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So we have this prophecy to know that the world around us is going to get worse and worse and worse. And what do we do? Verse 14, Paul turns the attention to us. But you, that's me, or you in your case, but you must, not you could, you should, you might consider, perhaps you should think about this as an idea, maybe this is something to do. He says, you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing of whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. He says, you must. This is what we have to do, to be really centered on the truth of God, as Daniel and the other boys were when they made the conscious decision. Can't fix all that, but I know I can make sure I obey God in this realm. Just as a sidebar on this topic, we consider ourselves being separated from the world. We need to make sure that we maintain a balanced and merciful view of the rest of mankind, the mankind that has not had the opportunity to have been called. When we look at and we review and we consider the rest of the world, we should ensure that we are moved with compassion rather than being stirred to condemnation. We find that example in Jesus Christ. Notice Ephesians 2 on this point. Lest we ever think that we're somehow inherently special as to why we're part of this. Ephesians 2 and verse 1, Paul says, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. That applies to every one of us. God made us alive. It wasn't something we did. It says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. When we look at the world around us, what we see is a spiritual problem, which we acknowledge as a spiritual problem, which will then require a spiritual solution. Verse 3, Paul says, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Upon being crucified, you can read this in Luke 23, when Jesus was being crucified, Jesus looked out and prayed to the Father and said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Now, they knew what they were doing. They knew they were crucifying him. They knew that they were inflicting a brutal, inhumane, violent pain and suffering on another human being. But they didn't know, they didn't comprehend on a spiritual level what they were doing. Even when being crucified, when Christ looked out at humanity, it was through the lens of compassion. Our time, by God's mercy and grace, is now to have our minds open to the truth. We see that in Daniel and the other boys. Another important element for us to consider from this story, go back to Daniel 1, we'll pick it up again. Another element from this story is that the world is designed to change your identity. The world is designed to change your identity. The experience for Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, it illustrates what the world, and when we in the church, when we refer to the world, we include society, the system of government, the system of lifestyle, the culture, the vibe, whatever word we want to add to that list that is all around us. That culture, that system, the society and the world around us, it is designed to change who we are. I use the word designed purposely because it is designed by the God of this age, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. It is designed by Satan to blind, to deceive, to mislead, and to ultimately destroy what he sees as the future family of God. It is designed. It is purposeful, intentional, and planned. It is nefarious. It is evil. It is an organized effort to change who you are. We see this from the Garden of Eden when Satan would interact with Adam and Eve and would sow doubt immediately about the true God. And we see that all the way through Scripture. And when Satan is released at the end of the 1,000 years, Revelation 20 and verse 8 says, he will go out to deceive the nations. He's never changed. His playbook is the same. In Daniel 1 and verse 3, it says, then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men, in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had the ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. Verse 5, and the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time, they might serve before the king. 3 years of systematic, organized training to reshape them completely. That's what Satan would like to do and use the world around us to do for us. Hold your place there, and I'll read to you from Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, we find a warning here for us. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11. It says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. This idea that we shouldn't embrace the works, the way of living, the society around us, but rather expose them. Then in verse 15, it says, see then that you walk circumspectly, that we're careful, that we're thoughtful about how we live in this world, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. God warns us to be on guard spiritually, to be alert, to pay attention, to realize what is taking place all around us. In Daniel's case, back in Daniel chapter 1, even their names were changed. They literally changed their identity. Daniel 1 and verse 6, it says, among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Verse 7, To them, the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah the name Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. Daniel, whose name meant God, the true God, is my judge, he renamed as Belteshazzar, which means Bel, or Marduk, who is the supreme god of the Babylonian pantheon of gods. Belteshazzar means Bel, or Marduk, protects life. Hananiah, whose name means the eternal, or Yahweh, has been gracious. His name was changed to Shadrach, which means the command of Aku, or I am fearful of Aku, who was the Sumerian moon god. Mishael, whose name meant who or what is God, referring to the true God, his name was changed to Meshach. Who or what is the god Aku? And Azariah, whose name meant the eternal has helped, his name was changed to Abednego, which means servant of the Shining One, or servant of Nebo, who again was one of their gods in their pantheon of Babylonian gods. Names, especially in scripture, were often proclamations of one's identity, one's traits, and one's character. There are so many other examples we see in scripture. Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. Abram, whose name was changed to Abraham. The meaning of Moses' name, and Jeremiah, and so many others. The name Emmanuel, the name Jesus. By changing their names, they attempted to begin the process of erasing and rewriting their identities. And for 3 years, they were going to work to change who they were. We see a similar process at foot in society all around us. It is something that can affect us. It can slip into our lives if we're not careful. In our society today, in particular in the Western world, people embrace the idea of coming up with a defining characteristic or a cause that they can be a part of. And they'll define themselves that way, expressing their allegiance to social or political or environmental, ethnic or dietary causes. They'll identify as a socialist, a capitalist, an anarchist, a Democrat, a Republican, a Green, an independent, a vegan, a vegetarian, a fruitarian, a meat-only, a lacto-vegetarian, an ovo-lacto-vegetarian, pescatarians, poletarians, kangatarians, which is a new one for me. They apparently believe that you should eat vegetables only, and you can also eat kangaroo. And then there are various other hyphenated groups that people use to define themselves. And if we're not careful, we can come to start defining ourselves by those hyphenated names. We could begin to adopt those as our own identity of who we really are. But Scripture tells us that we are called children of God, that we are Christians. That should be our identity. That should be what unifies us as a people. We are part of the family of God. That should be the defining characteristic of who we are as a people. And if we ever allow ourselves to start subjugating that as, well, I'm a Christian second or third or fourth or fifth on the list, then we need to reevaluate what's taking place. Because perhaps we're like Daniel and the others who are in a situation where we're allowing our identity to be changed from underneath us. Again, just I said this message would have quite a bit in it for the older teens and young adults. And to address those individuals specifically, what Daniel and his friends experienced is incredibly similar to what Satan wants you to experience at this stage of your life. Whether you're starting a new career, whether you're leaving home for the first time, whether you're seeking higher education, going to college, or some kind of training program, Satan really wants to use this stage of your life to change who you are. Expositors has this insightful comment about Daniel chapter 1. It says this, quote, "This training or education was essentially a programmatic indoctrination of the captives in the worldview of a conquering nation. The goal or desired outcome was reorientation of the exiled individual in the thoughts, beliefs, and practices of the conquering nation." And it's an insightful quote about what they were doing. They picked individuals who were already naturally intelligent, who were already gifted, and their goal was to turn them into something else. For young people today, whether you're a late teen or going into this time of life, should make no mistake that the college or trade school or career programs, they are designed to do the same thing to you. And this is not an anti-education campaign. I have a degree. I was a history major. I went to college myself. There are training programs and career training programs, whether it's a mentoring type program or trade school or college and university, that are available, that are positive, and that can be useful for us as we pursue our career. But we do, as Christians and as young people in the faith, we do need to be clear-minded about what is also happening as we go through that process. Because many enter college or trade school or a career, many enter that stage of life believing in God, and they often exit that program 3 or 4 years later with a degree in hand or a certificate or some type of approval to go on into a career, but also have picked up the worldview that lacks faith in God. We need to be aware when we are entering that stage of life, and I encourage all of you, if you're entering that stage of life, to be aware of the spiritual minefield that you are entering, and to go in spiritually alert and aware. To be like these four young men. They were aware of the dangers, and as we will see, they were prepared to handle what was coming. They were equipped to successfully navigate the shoals and the hidden currents and avoid the danger. They were equipped and they were prepared to go through what was a very challenging time and yet come out on the other side, firmly anchored as they were when they went in. Notice Romans chapter 12. We find this principle expounded in Scripture. Romans 12 and verse 1. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world. That is the conscious, deliberate choice. To go in with eyes wide open and to make the choice not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The world around us is designed to change our identity. We need to be aware of that and the pitfalls that are associated with it so that we can be prepared to combat it. Which leads us to the third element that we'll consider today. And that is that it is possible to be spiritually equipped and prepared to successfully handle this challenge. It is possible. There's great hope, I think, in the story of Daniel and his friends. They show us that it is possible for young people even to be spiritually equipped and prepared to handle this challenge that will most assuredly come our way. You see, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they were young. We might miss that at times when we read through Scripture. We kind of read through and you might picture them as being in their late 20s or established middle agers. But they were young, 12, 13, 14, 15 years old. How did they arrive at this bleak, dangerous, alarming, exhausting, difficult, perplexing, distressing, depressing, and isolating trial in their lives? This confluence of Job-like events. Their homeland was invaded, their homes were destroyed, their communities were separated, their families were forced into exile, they faced starvation, and then they were separated from their families. How did these young people arrive at that level of trial and yet handle it with resolve, with calm, and seemingly with sobriety? See, in the Bible, there is no when I'm older excuse for the people of God. There's no excuse to say, when I'm older, when I'm wiser, when I'm more experienced, when I'm 25, when I'm 30, when I'm 35, when I'm 50. There's no when I'm excuse for the people of God. As Christians, Satan and his society are not going to meekly wait on the sidelines for us to get ready. We have to be ready now. There's a sense of urgency bound up in the story of Daniel and his three friends, an urgency to be preparing today, to be equipped right now. Not next week, not next month, not next year. We don't know much about what took place in their lives before we're introduced to them here. But we could ponder the questions. Did they know the invasion was coming? Was there an inkling that they would lose? Did they have advance warning? Well, if they'd read some of the prophecies, they would have known this could happen. Was there time to cram in the last week and get ready? Well, again, we don't know. I don't think so, based on what we know about them. But regardless of their own prior choices, regardless of everything that took place beforehand, what we do know from this story is that when disaster and trial and a time of severe spiritual stretching came, they were ready. They were prepared. They were equipped. They were already mature in their thinking, their reasoning, and in their practice, and they were ready to go through that trial. I think it's fitting for us to ponder and to consider, how did that happen? How did these young people get so ready for such, when you look at it and you put it in its context, what a horrific trial. There's several things they did. One is that they prepared their hearts in advance. In Daniel 1 and verse 8, it says, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. In other versions, it says, he resolved in his heart. An expositor says this about that phrase. The expression, Daniel resolved, in verse 8, is an idiom expressing a deliberate act of the will, motivated by a deep-seated personal conviction. This wasn't a flippant decision where Daniel just suddenly had an epiphany and said, you know, I'm going to decide to follow God. He was rooted in a very deep-seated personal conviction. He had already been prepared for this moment. Notice Ezra chapter 7. We'll see an example of another young person of God who also prepared in advance. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10. It says, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Ezra had prepared in advance to seek God's will, to then put it into practice, and then to be able to teach. It's instructive for us. We too can prepare, like Daniel and the others, in advance. We can ponder the what-if questions. What if this happened? How would I handle it? Again, we can't think of every scenario, but we can walk through some exercises of what if this happened, what would I do? I'm sure all of us have at times ponder that, and then we base our decision-making often on how we think about those scenarios. You know, in my situation where I work, there's times that over the years in my career, I've routinely been in situations where a group of other guys would go out together, and I thought through the process early on in my career and thought, I'm always going to drive so that I don't find myself in a situation where I'm with a bunch of other guys after work, and they go someplace that I don't want to go in. That gives me an out. I thought through that in advance. And there are other scenarios where we can do the same thing. Notice Psalm 119. Psalm 119. And we'll read beginning in verse 9. The psalmist asks the question, how could a young man or a young woman cleanse their way? How can they get their life correct with God? And they give the answer. By taking heed according to your word, by studying God's word and thinking about it. Verse 10, as we go through this passage, consider all the action verbs that we see here. With my whole heart, I have sought you. That's a choice we make today to seek God. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart. How do we do that? Well, we study it, we meditate on it, we talk to our families about it. We discuss it with our brethren, that I might not sin against you. Verse 12, blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. The idea is a heart that wants to be taught. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies, as much as in all riches. Verse 15, I will meditate on your precepts. This is someone who takes the time to prepare in advance and contemplate. I'm going to think about your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. They're choosing to delight. I will not forget your word. These are choices. These are things we can do right now to prepare in advance, much like Daniel and his friends. Another way that they were ready to be able to go through this trial that we can learn from this story is that community must have mattered before the trial came. The community that they came from was key to their spiritual preparation and their equipment that they needed. Think about their story. They're 12, 13, 14 years old. Where did they learn this knowledge? Where did it come from? Well, it seems it likely came from their parents or their aunts and uncles, their grandparents, their community they came from, their mentors. When I read the story of Daniel, now that I have my own children, I very much want to interview his parents in the kingdom. How did they teach an 11 and 12-year-old boy so that when he was facing the worst of the worst trials, he was equipped to handle it with such maturity and sobriety? I want to talk to their parents, their aunts and uncles, their grandparents, their siblings, and find, how did you do that? Because that's what we want to do today. There's a lesson in that for young people today. Take advantage, like Daniel and his friends did. Take advantage of those resources while they're available now. Talk to your parents. Talk to your pastor. Talk to others at services. Take every advantage of those resources so that you can be prepared today. And they did all of this before we get to Daniel chapter 1. They were prepared before. Remember, by the time we get to Daniel chapter 1, they're separated from their families when we read this account. It's Daniel, his friends, and the other young men who were apparently nice-looking and seemed intelligent, who had been hand-selected and pulled out of the group. It illustrates the impact of parental involvement and teaching today for all the parents and grandparents who listen to this type of a message. Sometimes you'll hear people say in the church, well, what can I do to serve? How can I help? I want to serve in big ways. And I think we all probably ponder that sometimes. You know, my wife Emily and I have talked, and like other parents at times, she's occasionally been questioned about the choice to stay at home right now and to rear our children. I realize that doesn't work for everyone. It's not possible for everyone. It's our choice. And sometimes I've encouraged her and said, you know, you are raising children of God. What more important, meaningful, and eternally valuable choices could there be? If we want to serve and have a big impact, then let's invest in those young people. This is important for all the parents, all the grandparents, and everyone else who has an impact on those children. Because the work that you're doing every single day and night, that work matters. Every meal, every lesson, every point of correction, every time that you have the opportunity to offer encouragement, every teaching moment that is grabbed from the buffet of life as it passes by, every one of those matters. And we see it in the example of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, because they were prepared. They were prepared because the others who had invested in them. So were others like Joseph and Esther, Timothy and David and Miriam and Elisha. And we could ponder the long list of young people who faced difficult challenges and yet were prepared. And this preparation goes beyond just their parents. We might ask, was it the butcher or the baker or the candlestick maker that provided mentoring, that served to provide examples, who encouraged and exhorted these young men as they were growing up? Who was it in their village before it was destroyed, or their hometown, that made a difference in their lives? Which neighbor, which friend, which merchant, which older teen, which senior, which newlywed took the time to invest, to ask them real questions, to discuss with them the big things of life, to serve as a mentor for them as they were growing up? because it was the entire community, for good or for ill, that will impact these young individuals. And the same is true for us today. I know in my own life, I think back, I grew up in the church, which was a blessing. And beyond my parents, there were certain older individuals, older teens, young adults, and even older, who took the time to be interested, who asked big questions and sometimes gave direct feedback, but they did it lovingly. And they made an impact on the choices I would make later in life. They were investing in equipping and preparing me for the future. I've shared this at times with some of the young adults at teen camp. You know, me personally, one of my personal goals is I want to be available and I want to be present for them. I want to be interested. I want to listen. I want to at times tug at their hearts. I want to hopefully, lovingly correct or steer perhaps at times. And I want to share and I want to hear and I want to provide answers where I can. And selfishly, I look at those young adults and I want those young adults to be there for my kids. So as they grow up and I just become dad, there'll be others who are invested in their future success. And not just for my kids, for all the kids listening today. I'll try to name a lot of them: for Asher and Owen and Emma and Caleb and Zane and Evie and Xander and Gideon and Samson, for Anaya and Claire, for Kate and Simon, for Cora, Kaylee and Mia and Watson and all the other kids that God may bless us with here locally. We can all invest in helping them. And it wasn't just their community that mattered before the trial came. It was also their community during and after those trials that kept them spiritually equipped to survive. Because when these four young boys found themselves separated from everyone else, they knew to look around in that crowd and find other like-minded individuals to be close to. Notice this in Proverbs chapter 12. Proverbs 12 and verse 26. It says, the righteous, those are the people who try to obey God, who want to live this way. The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. In those moments when they face trial, they looked around and they found the other faithful people in the group. It's no accident that Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah became close friends. Again, they're the only four names we know. There could have been others in this group that were also faithful to God that he chose not to preserve. But it seems likely that initially, at least, these were the four in that whole group who remained faithful. And in the midst of trial, they could lean on each other. Notice Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 9. It says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor, for their work. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. We find this principle throughout Scripture, that as the people of God, we can serve to help equip one another in the midst of trial. We can strengthen and help and encourage each other, because we're all going to face trials. We will all face points of difficulty, and we can be there to help make the difference. You can mark for your notes Ephesians chapter 4, where the body of Christ was designed and ordered for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. It was purposely designed so that we can all be better servants. And it says specifically that happens when every part of the body does its share. You help me and I help you, and we all help each other. If you read the Little Blue Truck book, if you have small kids, you know the story. We can all make a difference. No matter our background, if God's called us into the faith, we can help each other be equipped and prepared to endure and to survive and to thrive spiritually. The last element that we'll consider from this story today is that when everything else is considered, we jump. When everything else is considered, jump. See, there is clarity that comes with obedience. It is a clarity that is only realized when we make the conscious choice to step out and to step forward in faith. We will all reach those moments where we have to make a decision. If we make the choice to jump, if we resolve to place our lives in God's hands, and we move forward, and we move out with obedience, then we'll be a people of faith. See, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they couldn't solve all their problems. They couldn't go home. They couldn't go back to their families. They couldn't successfully run away. There were so many things they had no control over. But they could do what they knew was true. And there are times when we look around us and the trials can seem overwhelming. And in those moments, I think it's wise to be like Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and to look at the immediate, what is right in front of us, and choose to obey. For them, it was at mealtime. They couldn't solve all the other problems, but they could choose not to eat unclean foods. It wasn't an easy choice. It seems that most of the others around them compromised, but they could make that choice to obey. And in choosing to obey, they were choosing to put their lives in the hands of God. They didn't know what would happen. They bartered for 10 days. There's nothing in that passage that tells us that God told them, in 10 days, I'll make you look happier and healthier than the rest of the people. The story could have gone differently. But they chose to step out in faith and obey God. And they were blessed for it. The same is true for us. We will face big trials and small trials as we go through this life. We can look around us, we could watch the news, and it could be overwhelming if we allowed ourselves to get swallowed up in what's taking place around us. And in those moments, we have to be like these young men. Sometimes put that aside and just jump. Jump forward and obey God. In Daniel chapter 2, we won't read the passage. Daniel chapter 2, we find the story when Nebuchadnezzar has the dream and he wants it interpreted, but he won't tell everybody what the dream was. And then nobody can interpret it, so he decides to just kill everybody. What a terrible person to work for. They were facing an erratic, as it says in verse 12, an angry and very furious king. And these four boys, young men, they were limited in what they could do. They couldn't fix the king. They had no power over him. They couldn't have him committed. But what they could do in this moment was take it to God. And that's what they did. They got together as friends. They found their small community of believers. And they got together, says in verse 17 and 18, and they sought the mercies from the God of heaven. That's all they could do in that moment, to take it to God. And we know the story. God intervened, and God provided for them. This isn't blind, unthinking, unknowing obedience. It is obedience that is rooted in truth. It is obedience that is rooted in having counted the cost. It is obedience that is rooted in faith. It is the obedience that says, when the choice comes, I'm going to obey God and I jump. We find this in Daniel chapter 3, if you turn over there. Again, I won't review the whole story. I think we're familiar with the background of what happened here. Daniel 3 and verse 13, once again, the king is very angry. It says, then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Again, they couldn't control the king. They had no power over his response and his reaction. And notice verse 16. Again, you can fill in the story later. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. He's able to do that. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. Whether it was right then or in the first resurrection. The same applies to us. We make these types of choices. God can deliver us right now in the moment, but he will deliver us if we're faithful. We know that because we know if we are faithful to him, he will bring us up in the first resurrection. And then verse 18. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. And God chose not to deliver them. They were thrown in the fiery furnace. Now we know he chose to deliver them from the fiery furnace, but there's no indication that they started changing their minds. They jumped and they relied on God. Whatever his will was going to be, they were okay with that. God doesn't always physically deliver his people. You can read Hebrews 11. Many of those individuals, God intervened miraculously to provide them with physical deliverance at various times. But then there's all the others where God did not provide them with physical deliverance. He will deliver them in the first resurrection. We can't always change the moment. These three young men here, they couldn't change the moment. They couldn't blow the fire out. And they couldn't weasel their way out of this punishment. But we can choose not to let the moment change us. And that's the key. We can't always change the moment. But we can choose not to let the moment change us. And that is vital for us as Christians. Notice James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 22, a memory passage for many. It says, but be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Whether it's now in this life when we do reap certain blessings, or ultimately at Christ's return, as we'll hear about the Feast of Trumpets. It is the doers, though, not the believers, it's the doers. It's those who come against challenges and trials, as we most assuredly will, and their response is, I can't change this. God can if he wants, but regardless, it's not going to change me. Notice 1 John chapter 3. So we so often find in Scripture, so oftentimes it's simplified down to two choices. There's the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's blessings and there's cursings. There's life and there's death. It really comes down to two choices. In 1 John 3 and verse 10, John says, in this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Which group do we want to be part of? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Quite simple. Sometimes we just have to obey. And it's not blind obedience. It's we obey what God says in his word. Verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Let's be like Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah. At times, we can be locked in by trials, and we just have to make the conscious choice to jump and trust God to catch us, whether he catches us now and delivers us, or when in our next moment we have eternity, which is just miraculous to consider. The four boys that we find in Daniel 1 through 3, they were incredibly decent and faithful and intrepid individuals. As the people of God today, we are blessed with a relationship with God our Father, with Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation, and with the spiritual family of God that is spread across the world. through the stories that are preserved for us in Scripture, we can have a relationship through time with people like Daniel and Hananiah and the rest, with this great cloud of past witnesses that are recorded for our learning. As the people of God, we will suffer persecution, trial and challenges, both small and great, mild and intense and diverse, and at times even repetitive. Let's use the powerful lessons from the story of the four boys as our own stories are being written today.